what the psalmist says in regard to forgiveness of sins. We can't really talk about redemption, God's plan of redeeming man, of course, without going to the New Testament and seeing the discussion that we find on those pages. But remarkably, there are a lot of things that are said, a lot of great principles that are indicated throughout the Old Testament, and I want to note it especially tonight within the book of Psalms. And it's important that we recognize we can't talk about forgiveness of sins unless we talk about sin a little bit. And that we understand what a tragedy that it is that men have chosen to disobey God. There are expectations that God has of those who are before Him on the earth. He has given a universal law to all of mankind. He has the right to expect, as our Creator, that we will listen to Him and that we will obey the laws that He has given. But we know that
men have sinned. They have transgressed God's law. I'd like you to notice here in Psalms chapter 5, I want to begin with our talking about the fact that we see a clear picture of God's attitude towards sin. Let me make sure that I'm going to have this up here. All right, Psalms chapter 5. I want to come down beginning with verse 4. And I hope all of you will follow along in your Bibles as we read through these passages. Going to be looking at quite a large number of them, and I hope that you'll want to look yourself and read them for yourself. In the fifth psalm, beginning in verse 4, it says, "For you are not a God that takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Now we realize that when we read some of these passages, we're talking about individuals that choose this as a way of life. We're not in particular looking at situations where that this is an exception to the way that they live. We're not talking about individuals that try to do God's will, that are concerned about His law, and once in a while they slip. But we're talking about individuals that choose this kind of lifestyle. And it thus says of them that God hates all workers of iniquity. When you go to the seventh psalm and you come down to verse 11, it tells us in that place, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry with those that practice wickedness. And again, we're not talking about that which may be an exception in an individual's life that is trying to respect God and looks to Him for guidance. But we're talking about those that have chosen this as a way of life. In the 11th Psalm, as you come down beginning with verse 5, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." This is important for us to recognize in regard to God and sin. I also want us to understand that He is that God that will judge the world in righteousness. That will be the basis upon which judgment is going to be made. He will be fair and just. And it will be a righteous judgment. In the ninth psalm, as you come down, beginning with verse 7, it says there, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Now notice what it says is going to happen in regard to the wicked. When you come down to verse 17 in this text, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. You know, there are those round about us, some of our religious friends, that have been taught that sin is something that men cannot avoid. They teach we were born in sin, with the idea there that we've inherited Adam's sin. That from our very beginning, that from the time that we left our mother's womb, really in our conception even, that we have been given over to sin. That's what we are. That's what men have become. And what they would say is that men were born that way. They practice sin. And isn't it wonderful that God is forgiven? And that would kind of cover their discussion of this. And they want to avoid talking about the fact that God hates wickedness. How could he hate wickedness if man has no choice? How could he hate those that do all of these detestable things if man has no choice in that matter? Man does have a choice. And we are told what God feels about that. And we are told that there is judgment that is coming upon men because of what they will practice. We also see and we understand, all right, I did something wrong there, that sin is universal. Look with me, if you would, at the 14th Psalm. And this is going to sound familiar to you, I hope. The 14th Psalm, beginning in verse 2, David writes, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that understand who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And hopefully we think, I've read those words somewhere before. That sounds familiar. Paul says that when he talks in Romans 3 about all of mankind have sinned and gone astray. And he quotes from this psalm. And you might be aware of the fact that these same ideas are expressed then over in the 53rd Psalm in verses 1 through 3. In fact, some of the language is almost word for word with the very tiniest exception. In Psalm 53, beginning with verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down upon the children of men to see if there are any that understand who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one." And so all men have sinned. And we would be mistaken if we should suppose that perhaps some have escaped iniquity. Those that have reached the age of accountability. That maybe there are those that have been so good in their lives, so pure in their lives, that they've escaped sin. The psalmist says that's not true. We've all sinned. There's none that does good. And what is troubling is to know how numerous our sins are. When we turn to the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40. If we will be honest, we'll recognize just how many are our sins, how without number they are. In Psalm 40, as you come down to verse 12, the writer says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." You know, wouldn't it be good to be able to say that, well, before I became a Christian, well, there were some sins in my life, but, you know, they were very few. The psalmist says, I can't number my sins. They're more than the hairs of my head. And this is true for all men. How can you take into account, how can you put a number on all of the sins that we've been guilty of? They're without number. And of course, we also recognize that God has full knowledge of them. He knows about all of our sins. In the 69th Psalm, as you come down to verse 5, the writer says, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." God knows. We, in our class this morning, the book of Revelation, we said that what is brought out so clearly in chapter 2 and 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia, is that over and over again, God says to His people, I know all about you. I know where you live. I know the obstacles that you face, the challenges that exist in your life. I know all about your life. I know about your works. I know about the things that are commendable. And I know about the sins that you're guilty of, the things that need to be corrected. I know everything. There's nothing that I do not know. We cannot hide from God any of our sins. He is aware of each and every one of them. We may deceive ourselves to the extent that we won't see them as we ought to. We would act like we're unaware of them. But God is not unaware of them. However, even though we see these attitudes in regard to God and sin, and even though we recognize our sins are so many and that He knows them all, yet we need to understand that even though God hates sin, that yet at the same time He is good and He is full of compassion. In the 86th Psalm, please look with me at the 86th Psalm and verse 5. And I would notice with you there that the writer says, For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. God is good. And He is ready to forgive. He's abundant in mercy to those that would call upon Him. When you look down further in this text, down to verse 15, he also says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." That is the nature of our God. You know, there's a lot of people that say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, He's different than the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament was a God of law, and a God that could become very furious when His laws were not obeyed, when men violated His laws. And that's a different God. No, we're reading from the Old Testament. And this is what the writer says about God. He is a God that is full of compassion. He cares about us. And it is critical that we understand that if we're going to have the right idea. We're able to rejoice that our God does not take into account all of our iniquities. If you'd turn with me to the 130th Psalm, Psalm 130. That if you look in the text here, coming down, beginning with verse 3, Psalms 130, beginning with verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. If God should take into account all of our sins, the great mountain of our sins, if it was always obvious to Him what we have been guilty of, what we have done, who could stand before Him? We've already read that our sins are more, not my hair, but they are more than the hairs of our head. We can't number them. And what he says here, that if God were to take into account all of our iniquities, then surely, surely, no one can stand before Him. Back in the 32nd Psalm. And by the way, I believe that there is a connection between Psalm 32 and David's sin with Bathsheba. And that there is a place for this after the 51st Psalm. in our thinking about David approaching the Lord. But I want you to notice in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, and this will sound familiar also. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And you recognize that, of course, from the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, where that Paul talks about how that a just God was able to make us just. He was able to grant us forgiveness through the sacrifice of his son. But he brings out this quotation in the fourth chapter of that book. I want us to understand, though, there's another important point that is introduced then as we think about who is the one that can obtain forgiveness. And in this very chapter, or this very psalm, Psalm 32, look at what it says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There has got to be an acknowledgement of our sins. There has to be a moment of honesty that we have with ourselves. As I mentioned before, people can be self-deceived about what's been true of their life. We do this in a number of areas. I remember even boys in high school, when it was time for us to be measured, how tall we were and what our weight was, there were guys that would almost be trying to stand on their tiptoes. They wanted to be thought of as taller than they really were. And they would go out and, you know, and there'd be guys that would say, I'm 5'11". You're not even 5'10". You know, but that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to be, you know, tall. Trying to be tall. And people are that way about a number of things, that they deceive themselves. And brethren, there's nothing more dangerous, absolutely nothing more dangerous than we cannot be honest with ourselves about where we are at spiritually. It is so troubling that you know, that we will not admit to ourselves where we are at. As we've already said, God knows all about us. We can't hide anything from Him. But if there is going to be forgiveness, there has to be an acknowledgement of our sin. In the 51st Psalm, that Psalm, of course, where David is pleading for mercy from God, we see how that he talks about the importance of acknowledging his transgression. In verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I think maybe that this matter is critical as well, although I'm not really making a point of it. That David says here that my sin is always before me. What I've done, it's there. It's there. It won't go away. He needed God's mercy. He was pleading for mercy. Brethren, until we've dealt with our sin, until we've acknowledged it, and have acknowledged, God, I've sinned against you and against your law. You know, we ought to be concerned when we sin against others. It's very appropriate for us to be concerned. And David had been guilty of heinous sin in the taking of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against his wives. He had sinned against his family. But more than anything else, ultimately, he had sinned against God. It is God's law that has been violated. It were his precepts that this psalmist had trampled upon and ignored. And we have got to be those that are willing to go to God and admit our sins and confess them to him. But let us also say that this willingness, it has to be produced by a broken and a contrite spirit. In this same 51st Psalm, as you come down to verse 16, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." And this is by way of comparison, as we've noted in so many passages in the Scriptures, where that it's not really true that the Scriptures are saying God doesn't want sacrifice. It's not really true to say that God doesn't want us to offer up those things that he's commanded. But in comparison, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything unless there's the right kind of heart behind it. And so he says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What does that mean, a broken and a contrite spirit? You know, David refused for a long period of time to admit his sin, to come face to face with him. He refused to admit that he had done anything wrong. Nathan, when he came to him, he finally had to use the technique of presenting a story about this man that had sinned against another man. David became very upset, remember, as he told the story. Came upset with this sinful man and said, "That man ought to die." And he said, "But here's the punishment. He should restore fourfold for what he has done." But that man, that's wickedness. That man ought to die. And Nathan said, "You're the man, David. You're the man, David." Brethren, when we look and see some of the things that we've done, in a sense, any of the sins that we've committed, but in particular certain sins, when we look at them, it ought to truly grieve us. And there ought to be days in our life where there is a broken and a contrite spirit. Now, here's what I'm fearful of. And that is that some Christians think that applied to people that are not baptized. And after you're baptized into Christ, there doesn't have to be any more broken or contrite spirit. I don't believe that for a moment. I doubt that there will ever come a time in our lives when we can say, "I don't have to worry about that anymore. I have to worry about mourning about my sin and sorrowing about my sin. I've got a magic formula. I'm allowed to just go before the Father and say, 'Father, forgive me, I've sinned.'" And that takes care of it. Brethren, if we don't have the right kind of heart, those words will be meaningless. They will be just like meaningless sacrifices that the Jews would have offered up. And then, as man pleads for God's mercy, he not only asks that he might be clean, but there's something else he asks for. He asks that he might be given a steadfast spirit. Now notice this in Psalm 51. You know, he's pleading with God for mercy. "Have mercy upon me," verse 1, "O God, according to your loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins." Then come down further in the text, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." How wonderful that as terrible as our sins have been, that there can be such a cleansing that we can be made spotless before the Lord. What a thing to be able to read and to rejoice in that prospect. He says, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Isn't that wonderful that God can? He is willing in His compassion and goodness to blot them all out. Every single one of them. They're gone. He's willing to do that. But notice what He asks for, beginning in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I don't think He is talking just about forgive me. You know, this morning we talked about the importance of knowing our purpose and being determined to do God's will. This is reflecting that idea, this idea of giving me a steadfast spirit. Let me be one that's going to be determined that I'm going to walk in your way, that I'm going to listen to you, I'm going to follow you every day of my life. Help me, Lord. And brethren, I don't know how that we can properly ask for forgiveness without a part of that prayer saying, God, help me to do better. Help me to do better. Give me that kind of steadfast spirit that I need, that I can serve you and glorify you, that I can fulfill that purpose as your child, as a member of your body. And then he will also desire from God help in examining himself. Self-examination is something that we need to do continually. And we kind of talked about that idea at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, where that he admonishes them in verse 5 of chapter 13 that they should examine themselves to see whether or not that they are in the faith, whether or not they are what God wants them to be. 139th Psalm, of course, is that psalm where that we see the omniscience of God that is spoken of. God knows all about us. He knew us even when we were in our mother's womb. There's nothing hidden from Him. Nowhere that we could go that we might escape His understanding of what is happening with us, what is going on in our life. But as you come to the very end of that psalm, in verse 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I don't believe that what he's saying here is that you do the examining, I don't want to know. But what he's saying is that let there be a continuous examination of where I'm at. Because I want to be led in the way everlasting. I want to do those things that are pleasing to you, those things that honor and glorify you. That's what I want to be true in my life. Help me to examine myself. And brethren, we need to pray that as well. We need God's help that we might examine ourselves properly. And even in this, that we want to be innocent of even secret sins. In the 19th Psalm, that well-known Psalm that talks about those two great books that we have from God, what we might call the world book, as we look at creation and we see how that it speaks to us of God, but then it speaks about His revelation that He has given to us. But notice in the text there, in the 19th Psalm, in verse 12 and 13, who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. This is important if there is to be really forgiveness of sins. We have to have this kind of spirit, this kind of attitude. Lord, I want an honest examination of myself. And I don't want things that would be hidden from others and maybe even hidden from myself to a certain degree. I don't want those things to be true in my life. And we must understand that this individual will understand that God's favor is upon those that do good. This is a principle, brethren, from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of Scriptures. It encompasses what God spoke in the Old Testament. It encompasses what is spoken in the New Testament. God's favor is upon those who wish to do good, who care about right and wrong, who care about listening to His law and trying to abide in His law. In the 34th Psalm, he says, "Who is the man that desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" You might, oh, yeah, that sounds familiar too. You know, the Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. And Peter, of course, uttered these words in 1 Peter chapter 3. But he says, "Who is the man that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it." A lot of rich content here about things that need to be true of what we see as important, what we're seeking to be. He says, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those that have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." And there is that idea again. And we understand this is going to entail a fearing of God, an effort on our part to keep His commandments to the best of His ability. But let me leave you with one final thought tonight on this, and that is from the 65th Psalm. The 65th Psalm. And that is that those that are really seeking forgiveness, they understand that God is the only one that can make that possible. That they are helpless in their own actions. Even if they are trying to meet all of these things that we're talking about here. That they acknowledge their sin and they confess it and they have a broken and a contrite spirit and they pray for these things. And they live new lives. They live lives that honor God, that show that they respect Him. Yet we recognize that God is the one that has to remove sin from us. In the 65th Psalm and verse 3, he says, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." Looking forward and knowing that God has a plan and that He is going to take care of our sins through a perfect sacrifice would have been a wonderful thing to hear, to know, as the psalmist came to have that knowledge. Brethren, it is in the New Testament that we finally see the end of God's plan. We learn about how that man is able to be redeemed. We know the importance of Jesus going to the cross. But there are eternal principles that we have to recognize that are very clearly spelled out in so many ways in the Old Testament. And I hope that you will want to go back and study some of these things, look at them a little bit closer. Appreciate the good way that you've listened to these things tonight. And I haven't spilled anything tonight. There was nothing up there to spill. Song of invitation has been chosen for us. If you're here tonight and you would love to take advantage of this opportunity to obey the gospel, to have forgiveness of your sins because of the atonement that God has made possible through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we hope that you'd want to do that this evening. If you're a child of God and there are things in your life that aren't what they ought to be, then we want to appeal to you to take care of those things. We've talked about some things that you need to do if there's sin in your life, and we hope that you would want to do that. But any that need to respond
respond to visitation. I hope you can come while we stand, while we sing.